Good evening, everybody. As Ian said, the reading tonight is from Titus 3, verses 1 to 15. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle, to reward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. One is a decisive person once. Sorry, I'll do that again. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, having nothing to do with them. If you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can do to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thank
you. Good evening, everybody. So as Ian mentioned, we're in the third of three, and I was saying to Ian and Andrew the other day, actually, I feel quite privileged to be a part of a three-part series where the first two speakers were Pastor Ian and Pastor Andrew. And if you've not listened to their messages, if you weren't here, then do go away and listen to them on the podcast. They were both really, really good. And yeah, I get the privilege of being able to talk about this chapter tonight, which is an incredible chapter. But before we actually move on to the passage, I want to start off by asking you a question. And it's quite a simple question, but it is quite a big question. And it is, what do you want your life to stand for? What do you want to do in your life? What do you want to achieve in your life? But more than that, what do you want your life to emanate? What do you want people to think? What do you want people to hear when they see the way that you live? What is it that you want your life to stand for? And Titus chapter 3, I think it's summed up in the fact that it's calling us to be changed to do good, devoted to doing good. And it looks a little bit about where our place is in society. So as we investigate what Paul's trying to say to Titus and what we can learn from this passage, just be thinking about that question in your mind. What do you want your life to stand for? So we'll move on to the passage in just a second. But first, I want to just tell a little story. And it's about this guy called Viktor Yushchenko. And some of you might have heard of him. He ran for the presidency in the Ukraine in 2004. And he was really, really popular with the population of the Ukraine. And the ruling party at the time really, really opposed him because they were fearful that they were going to lose their control over the country. And they went as far as actually to poison him. He ended up with a disfigured face, as you can see on the picture behind me, with scars all over his face because they poisoned him because they were so fearful of losing their power. Now, this didn't deter him. He still ran for the presidency. And on the day of the election, he was by far in the lead. He was winning by far. And the ruling party, they didn't want to be denied power, so they tampered with the vote and they fixed the vote so that they won. And they had a state-controlled TV network. So they decided that on this network, they were going to publish the results that they had won the election and that Yushchenko had lost. Now, many of you will have seen it before on TV where there's a signer in the bottom right corner of the screen. There was a signer signing for this TV network. She was called Natalia Dmytryk. And she was faced with a choice in this moment. Did she want to perpetuate the lies that the government were putting forward? Or did she want to stand for what the truth was and actually oppose this government that obviously had the power and were willing to do anything they could to keep this power? And what she chose to do was, instead of follow on with these lies, she chose to sign to the deaf community, actually, the government, they're full of lies. Yushchenko won the election, and you shouldn't trust what they're saying. And slowly, the deaf community, they started to kind of be ignited into telling people around the Ukraine that Yushchenko had actually won, and the government were lying to them. And the news kind of perpetuated through the Ukraine. And it was one of a few things that people say sparked this protest called the Orange Revolution. As you can see behind me again, there's a load of people wearing orange, waving orange flags. Over a million people marched on Kiev, the capital of Ukraine. And they protested saying that we're not going to trust in your government. We want another election. So the government gave in. They couldn't stand up against this pressure. They gave in to the demands. A new election was held, and Yushchenko became the president. Now, I just think that's an incredible story, and it's one that we'll come back to later on in the message. But what an amazing thing that Natalia Dmytryk, she was faced with a choice. Did she want to go along with the government's lies, or did she want to stand up for what was true? She chose to stand up for what was true, and that simple act of signing to the deaf community meant that the political history of the Ukraine was changed. So, as I say, we'll come back to that later on in the message. But first, we've talked about being changed to do good. This passage is about being changed to do good. So, if we're changed to do good, then we must have been changed from something in the first place. That follows logically, doesn't it? And verse 3 shows us what we were like before God entered into our lives. It says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, Paul is writing, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, to a Cretan culture that was famous for being immoral. There was a Greek historian called Polybius, and he said it was impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. So this place was famous for being immoral. And in fact, it goes so far that one of the words for liar in Greek, excuse my pronunciation, but kritizo, means to play Cretan or to be Cretan. So that astounds me. This negative thing of lying, the Cretan culture was so immoral that it was associated with this word of a liar. And it got me thinking, I wonder what a word could be derived from for being Prestonian. I'm not going to put my voice into that debate. You can think about that yourselves. But this is astounding how immoral this culture could be. And in the same way, all of us in this room, we were once like this in the eyes of God. And one of the most important parts of committing to following Jesus is looking at ourselves and admitting that we have done wrong in the eyes of God, that we are sinners, that we are foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions. And it refers to us as foolish. A fool in the Bible is someone who says in his heart that there is no God. It's not necessarily disbelief in God. It's the fact that the very act of us living says there is no God in our hearts and to those around us. And Paul is pointing out here that we were once like this, because the truth is, If we don't understand what we were once like, we'll never ever know the fullness of what God has actually done for us. We can't know that fullness of what God has done for us if we don't consider what we were like before it. The Bible says that we were all sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So, I don't know about you, but I think that the picture at this point in humanity looks pretty grim. It looks pretty dark. It looks like there's kind of no way out. But in the same way as many of you will have had a conversation with someone before, and maybe you're discussing some sort of argument or something, and they're saying, yeah, I agree with you, I agree with you, I agree with you. But all the time that they're speaking, you can tell that they're just going to say, but, at some point, and then launch into what they actually think. And in the same way, the Bible does the same thing. The Old Testament, all the way through it, speaks and hints of this person that's going to come along and step into the grim picture and step into the darkness and provide us with a way out. So in verse 4, this amazing truth comes to light. And I just want to read these few verses again, because I feel like this passage, it's one of those passages where you've just got to kind of let it wash over you and let it sink into you. So I'm just going to read verses 4 to 7 again. Really just listen to what this is saying. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." That is an amazing truth over our lives. So man's depravity, all the darkness, all the sin that's in our lives, all that stuff that Paul's reminding that we used to be like, that's no obstacle to God. God can overcome that. So let's just have a look through these verses. First of all, it talks about God's kindness and God's love. So again, the Greek words for these, kindness is krestosis, which is goodness of heart. God is full of goodness. His heart is full of goodness. And then when we couple that with love, and the word for love here is philanthropia. And many of you might recognize that type of word. Philanthropist comes from it, which means to, you know, do good for humanity. Well, philanthropia means love of man. And I don't know about you, but I'll never, ever get over the fact that this amazing creator God, who has created everything that we see before us in nature, has created this incredible universe that we can look at in amazement. He had no limits on what he could create. God didn't have any limits on what he could create. He could create anything he wanted to. Yet he chose to create me, and he chose to love me. And in the same way, God, the almighty creator of the universe, he chose to create you. He could have created anything, and he chose to create you. And he loves you. And not only does he love you, but when we say that we're going to turn away and we're going to choose sin, God says, well, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for you so that you may be transformed and brought back into my arms. And remember, this salvation, it has nothing to do with us. It's not about our good works. The passage says that it's not about the righteous things that we have done. It's the mercy of God that brings about this transformation. And then we learn the way that he puts this into practice in transforming us. And the language that is used, it's of washing, of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This language here is about complete and utter and radical change. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "For if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here." And in the NIV, I love reading this passage because it's put with an exclamation mark when it says the new is here. Because this is exciting. We were once separate from God. We were once faced with darkness. We were once faced with this grim picture of humanity. Yet he stepped in and died for us, and we're now a new creation. This is exciting. It brings about instant and eternal change. You know, this transformation, the results of it, they may take a while to manifest in our lives. There might be things that we're struggling with even after we've given our lives to Jesus. But the change itself is instant and eternal. We change from fools, living as if God didn't exist, disobedient in the face of rules. We hated one another. We change from that into new creations through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And not only this, but we are made heirs to everything that God has, and we are given the promise of eternal life. There's nothing more that God could have given to us. He gave of himself completely. He went to the cross and he died for us. He faced all the pain and all the terror of what taking that sin upon himself meant. We can never put into words or even remotely imagine how terrifying that was for him to take on God's full wrath. There's nothing more that he could have given for us. There's nothing more that God could have done for us. He gave us new birth. He justified us at no cost to himself, and at no cost to us, and at great cost to himself. So there's nothing more he could have given us, and there's nothing more he could have done for us, and there's nothing more that God could have promised us. He promised us the hope of eternal life and made us into heirs of his kingdom. So what's our response then? Verses 8 and 9, look a little bit at that. It says, this is a trustworthy saying, which is the gospel message above. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. We can move away from these foolish things. And that's the first challenge that I want to challenge you with tonight. This passage is a challenging passage. The first thing that I want to challenge you with is, what is it that you're stressing? What is it that your life, your conversations are stressing? Are you stressing to people about foolish controversies? Are we stressing in our conversations about gossip and about arguments? Or are we stressing the gospel, the good news of Jesus? Because that's what we should be stressing. That's what we're called to be stressing. And how does this all relate to how we live in society then? So good works, they don't achieve salvation, but the two things, they are inextricably linked. Salvation should motivate us and stir us up to do good works. Paul's appealing to Titus here to preach this emphatically to the Cretan Christians, so that they'll be stirred up to do good works in their society and see the society around them transform. So let's come back to verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everybody. We've already looked at this immoral culture that the Cretans lived in. This would have been hard for them to do. They looked around at their peers and they saw immorality. This would have been hard for them to do, but God still called them to do it. It would have been hard for the Cretan Christians to submit to the rulers and authorities. They were under the rule of the Roman law, and Romans could be harsh and they could be oppressive, but Paul reminds them that they are to be subject to these rulers and these authorities. And in the same way, we're to be subject to the rulers and authorities in the world today. You know, every other day you see a story about Donald Trump or Kim Jong-un. You might be dissatisfied with the rulers in our own country. But God says that we are to submit to them. Now, that doesn't mean that we submit to them in everything. If they call us to do something that's unbiblical or they become a thing of worship to us, then that's wrong. But we're to submit to them in all other ways. We're not meant to be troublemakers, stirring up society just for the sake of it. This bit also says, be ready to do whatever is good. You know, that involves preparedness and it involves proactiveness. We've got to be ready to do whatever is good in all situations. And you might be sat there thinking, this is tough. Like, I honestly read those verses and I'm challenged, because I know that this is tough, because I know that I do the opposite of these good things quite often in life. But the truth in verses 4 to 7 is so powerful that it creates new kinds of people that shine out in the darkness. Philippians 2 verses 14 to 16 say, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. So we've got to do good in everything, every situation, so that we shine out amongst the darkness. A few weeks ago, I was almost involved in a crash. And I haven't actually told any of my family this. Sorry, Em. But I was almost in a crash. And you can see behind me, here's a quick diagram. So there I am on the left. There's the culprit of the near miss. And as you can see, my speech bubble says, I hope this person doesn't pull out in front of me. I'm driving along the road. I think it was a 40-mile-an-hour road, so I'm driving at a good speed. And I see this person come up to a T-junction in front of me, and it looks like they're kind of edging out and they're ready to pull out, but they're just, I'm not 100% sure they actually are going to. So I carry on driving. I can't be bothered slowing down. I got somewhere to be, whatever. I think if they pull out now and I crash into them, it's their fault, it's not mine. And I always, in these situations, I always picture the person in the car with like a snide grin on the face, thinking like, I'm just going to pull out just to annoy this guy. So I had this picture in my head of this person ready to pull out in front of me, but I carried on going. Anyway, of course, what transpired was they did pull out in front of me and I had to slam on my brakes and I was really, really, really close to touching them. Like, I don't know how I actually avoided touching them. I was very, very close to crashing. And I was driving behind them as we moved on and I was getting all angry to myself. I was thinking, what is that person doing? Why are they so stupid? This is all their fault. But as I thought more about it, I thought, actually, I'd seen that person about 200 meters before they even pulled out. I could have slowed down. I could have gone so far as to slow down and actually let them out. I could have been kind. Even if I didn't let them out, I could have slowed down to be prepared to do good if they were going to come out of the road. But instead, I just carried on. And in that moment, I just felt to myself, and I felt God prompt me to just think, I've got to raise the bar for the good that I do in my life. This is a silly example, but we've got to raise the bar for the good. We've got to be prepared to do good in every situation. And maybe that person had been waiting at that junction, you know, for 20 minutes or something, and all they wanted to do was get out and get on the way, and I couldn't even have the heart to stop and let them out. Like I say, it's a silly little example, but we've got to raise the bar in terms of the good that we do. And I think there's a sense in the Bible that Jesus raises the bar quite often. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, there's a few passages in a row where Jesus uses these two phrases. He says, first, you have heard that it was said, dot, 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 and then, but I tell you, dot, dot, dot. So the first one talks about murder. Jesus says, you shall not commit murder. That's what it was said in the old law. But Jesus says, but I tell you, anyone who is angry, who says someone is empty-headed or calls someone a fool, is subject to judgment. Now, to me, that is mental. Like, murder is about 10,000 times worse than calling someone empty-headed. But Jesus is saying the bar needs to be raised about how we live. Jesus also says that in the past you've heard that it was said, take an eye for an eye. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. The bar's been raised. Jesus speaks of love and he says, in the past it was said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But Jesus says, but I tell you, love everyone and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus raises the bar on how to live. And how can we raise the bar then in the good that we're doing? I think one of the ways that we can raise the bar is, as we've already seen, this is tough to live out a life where we do good in every situation. The Cretans would have found it really difficult. And the truth is, because we live in a broken world, sometimes we're going to do good and it's going to be thrown back in our face. Maybe you've experienced that before. Maybe you've done good to somebody. Maybe you've tried to help them as much as you can and it was thrown back in your face. And that's the truth of living in a broken world. But what this is calling us to do, it's to raise the bar and it's to keep doing good for those people in those situations. And you might be sat there thinking, how do I do that? I know that I really struggle with that. But our commitment, it comes from verses 4 to 7. It comes from that amazing gospel truth that God transformed us, and that's where our motivation comes from. I see a lot of quotes about being good, and I think they're great, but what they always seem to miss is that at some point you're probably going to feel fed up and like you don't want to do it anymore. And where does your motivation come from when somebody keeps throwing it back in your face? Well, for us, we've got those amazing verses in 4 to 7 that tell us God saved us, and that should stir us up to do good. We show that we're distinct, and we shine in the darkness. And this works across all generations as well. I don't know if you can see the picture behind me, but I just love this picture. This guy, the young guy, sat on the bench. He was on his way to a job interview. And this lady, she saw him trying to tie his tie, and he couldn't tie it. So she just said to him, "Do you actually know how to tie that tie?" And he said, "No, actually, I don't." So she asked the husband to go over and to teach him how to tie it. So this older guy goes over, he ties it for him once, then he unties it and says, "Right, now you tie it." And he stands there patiently whilst this young guy ties it a few more times because he keeps making a few mistakes and all that, and he keeps on getting it wrong. The older man stands there patiently waiting, patiently helping him. And the truth is that when we put this good work into practice, it runs across all generations and it runs through all cultures. There's no generation, there's no culture that is separate from these good works. That's why we can look at a passage where Paul's writing to Cretan Christians 2,000 years ago, and we still see the lessons to be learned in our own lives today. We can apply this message today and we can see it work across all generations. And every single person in this room, every single person in the world can be involved in this. There's an amazing quote. I absolutely love this quote from Martin Luther King Jr. It says, "Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love." I love the way that he puts that, a soul generated by love. That's all we need. We get the pleasure of taking part in God's amazing performance of grace. He allows us to take part in this incredible performance. All we need is a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. So as I kind of come to a close, I just want to tell one more story. And it's about this guy who found himself in a prisoner of war camp in World War II. It was at the end of World War II. It was 1945. He'd been a reluctant soldier in Hitler's army. He was so reluctant, in fact, that as soon as he came across the first British soldier in the woods when he was deployed in military service, he surrendered himself. He didn't want to fight for Hitler, but he'd been in the army for over a year. He'd been an enabler of this Hitler regime. He'd done things and he'd seen things that were awful. His sleep was filled with repeating nightmares. He felt extreme grievance and he felt extreme remorse. And he wrote these words when he was in the prisoner of war camp. And then came what was for me the worst of all. In September 1945, in Camp 22 in Scotland, we were confronted with pictures of Belsen and Auschwitz. They were pinned up in one of the huts without comment. Slowly and inexorably, the truth filtered into our awareness, and we saw ourselves mirrored in the eyes of the Nazi victims. Was this what we had fought for? Had my generation, as the last, been driven to our deaths so that the concentration camp murderers could go on killing and Hitler could live a few months longer? The depression over the wartime destruction and a captivity without any apparent end was exacerbated by feelings of profound shame and having to share in this disgrace. That was undoubtedly the hardest thing, a stranglehold that choked us. The image, the picture for this guy at this point in his life was of darkness. It was a bleak, bleak picture. Yet it was at this moment in his life that God stepped in and took a hold of him. A visiting chaplain gave the soldier a Bible. He didn't have anything else to do, so he started reading it. Slowly, the words started to sink into him and become part of who he was. He found resonant voices in the Psalms where people were crying out in agony, where people were crying out in grief about feeling like God had abandoned them. He ended up going on to a Christian conference. He got approval to go to a Christian conference. And God powerfully got hold of his life at this conference. And this German soldier, he was called Jürgen Moltmann. And some of you might have heard of him. He went on to be a great theologian of the 20th century. And years later, after all of this transformation had come about, he penned these words. "But the ultimate reason for our hope is not to be found at all in what we want, wish for, and wait for. The ultimate reason is that we are wanted and wished for and waited for. What is it that awaits us? Does anything await us at all, or are we alone? Whenever we base our hope on trust in the divine mystery, we feel deep down in our hearts there is someone who is waiting for you, hoping for you, who believes in you. We waited for, as the prodigal son in the parable is waited for by his father. We are accepted and received as a mother takes her children into her arms and comforts them. God is our last hope because we are God's first love." And this is grace. There's absolutely nothing in this world like it. The fact that this guy went from being a Nazi soldier to being grabbed by God's grace so powerfully that he could write those words after the words that he had once written in that prisoner of war camp. This is grace. It's what drives us to do good in this world. It's what drives us to shine in the darkness of the brokenness of the world. And Paul finishes the letter with a few sentences. And one of those is, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives." So we come back to the question then. What is it that you want your life to stand for? Do you want to live an unproductive life full of foolish controversies, enslaved by all kinds of passions, reflecting more what we used to be than what we are now in God's salvation? Or do you want to live a life that is full to the brim of grace, with a soul that is generated by love, that sees society formed and shaped around us, all for the glory of God? I know which I would prefer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, make us more like you. We ask that we would be able to come to terms with what we once were, but that we would know the amazing and powerful truth of your salvation in our lives. We pray that this salvation would prompt us, energize us, inspire us, and stir us up to do good in our societies. We pray that people around us would see that we are reflecting your love and your grace just by the way that we live. We pray that this church could be an amazing and powerful hub for people to come to know you, and that that can extend beyond our walls into our community here in Forward, into Preston, and much further beyond. God, we thank you that you love us enough to die for us. We thank you that you love us enough to go to that cross and take all of our sin and our shame upon yourself. We're forever grateful. Amen.